It was very early in 1986 that we commenced the study of the Minor Prophets, beginning of February, actually, 1986. And we continued in this study of the Minor Prophets until the end of September 1989. During those 3.5 years, we covered systematically the books of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. And then we broke off. And today we resume this series as we commence to open up the book of Zephaniah. And if God so permits, I hope to be able over the months and years ahead to go through this book together with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This will complete this very neglected part of Holy Scripture. If there is one part of the Word of God which is more relevant to the day in which we live than another, I am quite sure of this: it is the Minor Prophets. I believe it to be a masterstroke of Satan that he has caused these little books to be so neglected, or at best but scantily referred to and grossly misinterpreted. Their message is stern. It's uncompromising, having great application to us in our generation. May it please God to use his word in blessing to all who hear it. Now let us read together the first 5 verses of the first chapter of Zephaniah. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. And the name of the Chemarims with the priests, and them that worship the hosts of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm. May God bless to us that short reading of Holy Scripture. Now, there is not a lot which is known of this man, Zephaniah, other than that of which we read in the first verse. There are 4 generations of descent which are named, and it is believed that he was called to the prophetic office soon after Habakkuk's ministry. That he prophesied in the reign of Josiah is quite clear from the first verse. Now, we know that under Josiah there was a measure of reformation in Judah, but it was superficial and very short-lived as far as the nation was concerned. This was true of all the revivals and reforms of Israel's history. The overall picture of that people was one of downgrade throughout. Despite the reform under King Josiah, the captivity which had been predicted by previous prophets was now imminent. And from what we shall see as we get more deeply into this little book, Zephaniah's ministry, in all probability, was during the very early years of King Josiah's reign, before this reformation of short duration took place. As in Hosea, Joel, and Micah, we have the same introductory formula: the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah. All that was to follow was the word of Jehovah spoken by a man. Like his predecessor Habakkuk, his message was one of irrevocable judgment upon Judah. And despite temporary reforms, the heart of that nation as a whole remained unchanged. Judah was an unholy mixture at the best. What is more, she was set to do evil. And as in all the minor prophets, the judgments and threats pronounced are far more outreaching. Far, far more outreaching than just to the nation of Judah. For in their full and in their ultimate meaning, they refer to the great final judgment at the end of the world. Now they had their immediate interpretation to the nation. But far, far more is being revealed by the Spirit of God than just that which concerns Judah. As over the past days, I have studied this first chapter in some detail, I confess that I have found its application almost frightening, because much of it touches upon that which is in the church today. What is more, it touches upon that which is not only in the church, but what is accepted as being Christian and looked upon as being quite in order. Indeed, the norm in worship. And so the word of the Lord comes through Zephaniah with horrifying abruptness. Verse 2, remember, this is the word of the Lord which is coming through a man, Zephaniah. And Almighty God says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land. Utterly consume all. Now this is phraseology which is so much akin to that of Genesis chapter 6. And in the 7th verse of the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis we read, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Chapter 7 and verse 23 of the same book, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both men and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. There we have total destruction of all from off the land or from off the face of the earth. And so here in Zephaniah we have a similar statement. I will utterly consume all things from off the land. All things. Now these words spoken through Zephaniah can have no complete fulfillment until that day which is spoken of by Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3, and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. The earth and all the which are therein, burnt up. In that day, God will utterly consume all. Now, Zephaniah's prophecy was never fulfilled in this way in the experience of Judah. And so it has a far more devastating meaning in its ultimate. In that day, God will consume all. Verse 3 of our chapter but emphasizes the truth of that which I am saying. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. In this verse, which graphically depicts the total destruction of creation as we know it, the Holy Spirit, right in the middle of this verse, mentions the stumbling blocks. What is the meaning? Why bring this in? Well, what is a stumbling block? A stumbling block is that which causes others to fall. Something which is set in the pathway which brings another down. And then further on, there is attention drawn to snares and things which have stumbled many in life's pathway. And the things which are mentioned, they all have to do with religion. Now this is the significance. Those things which will come before us later, they all have to do with religion. Verse 4, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemerans with the priests. Judah is the people that is brought before us here. Judah, the nation from which Shiloh would come. And Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem. Judah, the nation from which Shiloh would come. Jerusalem was the city which God had chosen for his own abode. The psalmist wrote in the 78th Psalm in verse 67, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion which he loved. Then in the 21st verse of Psalm 135, Psalm 135 and verse 21, blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth in Jerusalem. Judah was the tribe which he chose. Jerusalem was the center which God settled upon. But now, coming over to the days of Zephaniah, the scene had completely changed. Indeed, it had been totally reversed. Jeremiah, who almost certainly lived at the same period as Zephaniah, he records Almighty God as saying in chapter 21 of his book, in verse 5, Jeremiah 21 in verse 5, he records God as saying, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Well, why the change of attitude to that which we read from the Psalm? What had occasioned this drastic reversal? The 13th verse of Jeremiah 2 will tell us. There God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. This is what had occasioned the reversal. My people have forsaken me. They had drifted away from the fountainhead. They had departed from the one and the only source of true blessing. Secondly, they had hewed out their own cisterns. In other words, they had devised their own means. They had introduced their own ideas. Yes, brethren and sisters, but the point is that all this was happening in Judah. And it all sprang from the spiritual center, Jerusalem. That's where it came from. Well, had these people completely banished the God of heaven? Was his name no longer among them? Oh no, far from it. They still called upon the name of Jehovah, but it was not in truth. That is, it was not done in a true manner. It was not according to the mandate which God had laid down. The whole scene is summed up for us by the psalmist in Psalm 106 and verse 39. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. It was of such a nature that God even abhorred that nation which he had chosen. Why? Their own works, their own inventions. Their own inventions in the worship of God. It is whoredom, says the Almighty, and you're defiled by this. No longer are you pure and chaste, and my wrath is now upon you. Yea, though you be of the seed of Abraham, those of the circumcision, I abhor you. But the irony of all this is that these sons of Judah, they thought that all their religious inventions and bright ideas which had been brought into God's holy courts, they thought that they were a great asset. They were a definite aid to worship. And so they're depicted in Jeremiah chapter 7, the same period of time. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4, the prophet there records them as saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, all these inventions. There it is. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these. They're great helps in our worship. It's all part of the true religion of the God of heaven. And by constant repetition, which is set forth here, three times repeated, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They told themselves this so many times that now they genuinely believed that their inventions were of the Lord. You tell yourself a thing often enough, and you'll believe it. They are lying words, saith the Almighty, in that verse, Jeremiah 7 and verse 4. You say that these are the temple of the Lord. They're lying words. Your trust is now in that which is false. And this is further amplified by the words recorded by Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 12. And there the Almighty says, "When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" When you gather for corporate worship with all your inventions and all your brilliant ideas which you have brought in, which you consider to be aids, and which now you consider to be according to the mind of God, because you've told yourself this so long. When you come into my courts, who's required all this at my hand? You see, as the Jews assembled for worship, with all the razzmatazz of their own inventions, the eternal God speaks and he says, "Now who's required it? Where did you get this from? Who authorized you to introduce this?" And he goes on in verse 13 of that chapter to say, "Your assemblings, even your solemn meetings, are iniquity." This is how God views any departure to holy worship or any introduction of anything which is not according to his mind. Even your solemn meetings, the most solemn of gatherings, it's iniquity. You've got your inventions there. You've got your ideas. And he says, "I cannot bear them." "When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes. When ye make many prayers, I will not hear." Now, can you not see, brethren and sisters, the pertinent application to our day in all this? And do you wonder at my saying that it is frightening? Well, what was it? What was it that these sons of Jacob had introduced that was so offensive to God? Well, look at the center phrase of verse 4. "I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place." I'll cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. A remnant of Baal. These were the people of God. Judah. A remnant of Baal. Now, this was not full-blown Baal worship. It certainly was not. But it was a fragment. It was a remnant. A fragment of Baalism had been introduced, and it was now forming a part of the worship of the true and living God. Yes, those who professed the name of Jehovah had dared to do this. Relics of abominable heathenism were now linked with divine worship. Beloved, I tell you this, that whenever any form of Baal worship entered into the worship of God's people in the Old Testament, apostasy was the ultimate, with the consequent judgment of the Almighty coming upon them. Without exception. But dear ones, those remnants and fragments of Baal are in all sections of Christendom today. There is scarce a church or a chapel which is free from these relics of Babylon. You say, "But what? How? Where did the 25th of December come from?" Lady Day. Easter. Feast of the Nativity of St. John. The Feast of the Assumption. But, says someone, "Christmas is not heathen." That's a vital part of Christianity. It's only because the church have told themselves that over the years. But the 25th of December is the commemoration of the birth of Christ. Friends, there's no need for me to say this to this audience this evening. We all know that this December festival is totally heathen as to its source. The dates of December the 24th and the 25th go back far, far beyond the birth of Christ. They go back into ancient Babylon, Arabia, and Egypt. And these all have their origins of superstition. The birth of Lord Moon, that's what it really is, celebrated by the Arabians. The festival of Bacchus of Babylon and the feast of Saturn of ancient Rome, all on those dates. They all came from Babylon. The Yule log symbolizing the dead stock of Nimrod. The palm tree in Egypt denoting the pagan messiah of Baal Tamar. That's what the tree's about. The fir tree of Europe, referring back to Baal Berith. The mother of Adonis, the sun god, the great mediatorial divinity. She was said to have been mystically changed into a tree, and when in that state, to have brought forth a son, spoken of as man, the branch, and typified by mistletoe, which we know grows out of a foster tree. Now all these things associated with Christmas are totally heathen in origin, totally heathen. Well, how on earth, we ask, did they get into the Christian church? Well, as far as Anno Domini is concerned, the New Testament age, they were embraced by the Romanists from paganism in the early centuries AD. And they neatly slotted certain aspects of Christianity, namely the 25th of December, into those pagan festivals. Or you can have it the other way if you like. They slotted those pagan festivals into Christianity. And they styled them as being Christian. They're heathen. And others over the centuries have, alas, yes, alas, among them, true Christians over the centuries have now wholeheartedly accepted it as being bona fide Christianity and a genuine Christian season. It is not. No one knows the time of the year in which our Lord was born. Neither the Bible nor secular history has any record. What is more, the Word of God forbids the Church of the New Testament to keep holy any day other than the Sabbath. And Easter is precisely the same. This is nothing other than Astarte. That's what Easter is. Astarte. One of the titles given to Beltis, the Queen of Heaven. 40 days of Lent. Those who have read the book Festal Days in the Law of God know that this is but repetition. But it'll stand repetition. 40 days of Lent came directly from the worship of the Babylonian goddess. That's where it came from. That's not a Christian season. It pertains to the Babylonian goddess. It's observed also in Egypt, in their heathen devotions. And just as Yule logs and trees and so on have heathen symbolism at the Christmas season, so has the Easter egg, the hot cross bun, and the Lent and so on at Easter, and the bunnies. These festivals, beloved, are all remnants of Baal. Let none of us be under an illusion in this. And whilst most of us may have been caught up in this heathendom in days gone by, there is only one course, and that is to quit them, and to quit them entirely. For where remnants of Baal took Judah, yes, make no mistake, where the remnants of Baal took Judah, it will take the church today. Make no mistake about it. The wheels of God may turn slowly, but they grind sure. And the church is now going downhill fast, very fast. We certainly live in a day of small things. I say again, there is scarcely a church or a chapel in this land which is not affected by the remnants of Baal, just as Judah was of old. Nowhere in Holy Scripture will you find mention that any special day is to be observed to commemorate these events. Indeed, I say again, the creating of such festivals is expressly forbidden, and as for the trappings which accompany these seasons, they should never find a place in our homes or in our church. They are great stumbling blocks to truth. By observing them in any shape or form, we are casting a stumbling block before others. We are causing them to indulge in nothing short of heathendom. That's what the stumbling block is. Countless thousands have been and are ensnared by these things. Christmas Day, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, they're looked upon as being vital days of the Christian calendar. Indeed, these are the only days that many people go to church or take religion seriously. Then they'll go. They'll sing the appropriate hymns. They'll listen to the respective scriptures as they're read. They'll join in the specific prayers and thanksgiving for the occasion. And they go away thinking that they have engaged in holy worship. And they've been caught up in paganism and in idolatry. But they think they've engaged in holy worship. Nothing of the kind, beloved. It's but the remnant of Baal. It is extra biblical. It is an invention of man. Yea, worse of all, it is of the devil. It is of Babylonish origin. It stems from the mother of harlots. It is all spawned by the great whore. God says, my wrath is kindled against this people. My wrath is kindled against this people. I abhor their inventions. Those who profess my name have introduced their own ideas. They have added to my word. Although they still call upon me, they still claim to worship me. But I cannot bear them. Indeed, I will hide mine eyes from them, even when they pray. I will not hear. Now, these are not my words. This is the inspired word of God. Brethren and sisters, these are the solemn words spoken by God to Judah through his prophet. Let none of us be so naive as to think that an immutable God views Baalism, any different today than he did in the Old Testament day. Our God is immutable. He changes not. Oh, let us not be so naive, I say, as to think that he views things differently today than he did then. It is an abomination unto him. I will cut it off, says he. I'll cut it off. I say again, this is not only a solemn word, it is a frightening one when applied to the contemporary scene. Very much more could be said about Baal and its presence in the churches today. We see it also in the rock and the beat music, the pageantry, the drama, as well as those things which I have dealt with more specifically. But I'm not going into that this evening. We move on now to the latter part of verse 4. And there in the latter part of verse 4, the name of the Chemarims with the priests. The Chemarims named with the priests. The meaning of the word Chemarim is an idolatrous priest. An idolatrous priest. And in this verse before us now, the Chemarims, or the idolatrous priests, are listed with the priests. That is, the Levites. So you've got the Levites and the Chemarims, and they're working side by side. They're both looked upon as priests. The Levites were those who should have been true, but now they're working together. Well, this was Old Testament ecumenism. Don't think that ecumenism is a new thing, beloved. It's only a revival of that which was quite prevalent in the Old Testament. There you got the Levites and the Chemarims, both working together. Ecumenism. Nothing new under the sun. Here they are in Zephaniah's day, one glorious hodgepodge of belief and practice. Jeremiah speaks of it, lived in the same period, chapter 5 and verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. Jeremiah 5, verse 30. A wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Prophets falsely interpreting God's word, bearing rule by their own means, that is, laying down their own standard and their own code of practice, and the people love to have it that way. My people love to have it so, says the Almighty. Anything rather than the restriction of God's law, any path rather than the paths of holiness. Again, let Jeremiah record. Let's hear what he says in chapter 32 and verse 33. They have turned unto me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, and so defile it. I say, have we not a superabundance of these fellows today? So-called priests and religious leaders. And you'll find them in all denominations. In all denominations. Men who are bearing rule by their own means and their own standards. Having turned their backs upon the word of God, they now teach falsely. It is indeed a horrible thing, says the Almighty. And by it, God's house is defiled. And yet the people prefer it that way. Do they not, in our day and age? Now to verse 5. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm. We must turn to Jeremiah again in order to get further light upon this matter. Chapter 19 and verse 13. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled, as the place of Tophet. See, the false gods, heathenism. Because of all the houses upon those roofs, they have burned incense unto the host of heaven, poured out drink offerings unto other gods. The worship of the hosts of heaven. Star worship. Yet another form of Baalism. Baal was regarded as the sun god. Ashtaroth was the goddess of the planet Venus, the deity of love and of war. other stars and planets were gods of fertility, of increase, and so on. And upon the rooftops, where there was a clear view of the sky, there it was that the people would assemble for their so-called devotions. Jeremiah 7 and verse 17, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire. The women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." Queen of Heaven. Who is she, we might ask? Can't go into that, not this evening. But by all this we see that that not only a defiled worship was issuing out of the temple in Jerusalem, that was their corporate worship, but also from the houses, the private devotions of the family, they were also affected. And descending from the housetops in the streets of Jerusalem, in every street, there was a false praise. As it is stated in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. They love to have it this way. That's where their affections lie. They shall have it, says the Almighty. Carnal creature worship, that which appeals to the flesh rather than to the spirit. Now to the concluding phrase of our reading, "Them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm," or false gods. Now we're back where we started. It was not absolute idolatry. They never denounced or totally renounced the God of heaven. They swore by his name, and they claimed to worship him all the time. But mixed with it, heathenism, and working side by side with false priests. And it was this mixture which was so abhorrent to the Almighty. And it was this which brought about the ruin of Judah. And this same situation, beloved, is all around us today. It's all around us. May God, by his grace and by his mighty power, keep us unspotted from such unholy contamination, for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 701. 701. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy pierced side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. 701.
Fears within, grace that soars.